The following presentation is part of the Master Teacher series from Faith Builders. For more information on Faith Builders events, visit fbep.org.
Good morning to you in Jesus. I asked Milo if we could sing How Shall I Follow Him, because the song makes reference to Philippians chapter 3, and essentially says in a word what I would like to say this morning, rather than attempt some kind of technical discussion of teaching or Jesus as a master. What I will say this morning will be rather devotional, and so I would encourage you to just let the Spirit speak to you and relax in the Lord a little bit. Before I begin, I don't know whether or not anyone said this after your comment, Brother John, on Wednesday night, but I did look at Hebrews 13:5, where the writer says that God says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And it is, in fact, a fivefold negative in the Greek, oume, uden, oume. Not, really not, indeed not really not. That's what it says. And so this is an emphatic promise. I don't think you can get any more emphatic than that. God is faithful. And by the way, you might just consider that if the writer of Hebrews can use a quintuple negative, you might have mercy on your students if they use a double negative, especially if they use it correctly. The world acknowledges Jesus as a master teacher. The world wants Jesus to be a master teacher. I think the world loves Jesus to be a master teacher. He's very comfortable as a master teacher. Someone has defined a world teacher as, if you want to take notes at all while I'm speaking, here's something that you could write down. A lot of books have been written about Jesus as a teacher. I don't have a bibliography with me today, but I noticed in the Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible that there's a nice little bibliography on books on Jesus as a teacher following the entry under teacher in volume 5 of that 5-volume encyclopedia. So you can refer to that if you want some books on Jesus as a teacher. A world teacher has a vision which encompasses the world, a knowledge of the heart of man, a mastery of his subject, an aptness to teach, and a life that embodies his teaching. And we know of a lot of world teachers. The Chinese have Lao Tzu and Confucius. The Greeks had Socrates and Cicero. And the world would like to stick Jesus in there too, along with Moses, giving the Hebrews a place in the canon of great teachers. But Jesus, as we know, is much more than a great teacher and much more than a model for us to imitate. The Jews called Jesus Rabbi. How little did they realize how apt that title was? The word Rabbi comes from the Hebrew rab, which means much. It's just an adjective. It means much or great. So a rabbi was originally a great one, a significant one. You add the I on the end, rabbi, and it gives it the first person possessive sense. So a rabbi is my great one, my significant one. And little did the Jews know when they said to Jesus, Rabbi, how truly they spoke. He was, in fact, their great one, their significant one. But you know, the disciples did not call Jesus rabbi, at least not for very long. The name did not stick with the disciples. What did they call him?
Master.
Master and Lord. Master is usually the translation of the word that means teacher, and Lord, the translation of the Greek word kurios. As time went on, this title, Lord, became more and more significant for the disciples. And I think it became more and more intentional, more deliberate for them. And so for his students, Jesus couldn't remain just teacher, just rabbi. After the rabbis died, they were still called Rebbe or Rabbi. So somebody would say, well, Rebbe Meyer said this or that, or Rebbe Shalokim said this or that. But the church never called Jesus rabbi. They never did. Peter sums up, I think, the church's position, the church's sense of its relationship to Jesus in Acts 2:36, where he said, God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. That's the church's sense of relationship to this Jesus, the teacher, that God had made him Lord and Christ. For the Jews, such a claim was an offensive one. For any Jew that read the Old Testament in Greek, which was probably the case for the majority of those Jews that Jesus spoke to and the Jews that Peter spoke to in Acts chapter 2, the word Lord suggested to them the personal name of God in the Old Testament. We say Jehovah. We don't really know how to pronounce the name. It's something like Yahweh or Yihwah or something like that. We don't have the vowels, so we don't really know how to say it. But over 900 times in the Old Testament, when it was translated into Greek, the writers, the translators, used the word kurios, Lord, in the Greek, to render the personal name of God. So the Jews were used to hearing this word kurios speak of God the Father. And when Peter said to them that God has made Jesus kurios, the Jews were deeply offended. It sounded to them like God has made Jesus Jehovah. But Jesus wouldn't be to men merely a great teacher. And he will not be to us even the greatest teacher. He won't be to us just a good role model or a good pattern to follow as we try to be teachers. But he must be Lord. And I'd like for us just to think a little bit about Paul's concept of Jesus, how Paul understood himself to relate to Jesus as a model, as a pattern, if you will. And then say a couple of things about Jesus' teaching style or characteristics of his teaching style, not in any depth at all, but just devotionally by way of illustration. What does Philippians 1:21 say? For me to live is Christ. If you want a purpose statement or a goal or an objective statement for your life, Paul says it can be summed up in a name, Christ. For me to live, Christ is what Paul said. You know, Socrates was accused of leading the youth of Athens away from a traditional belief in the Greek pantheon of gods. And the Jewish rabbis follow the model of having the students imitate their teaching. And so the rabbi would teach in a certain way. He would speak with a certain sort of rhythm. He would use a certain form, like parables, for his teaching. And the students would try to pick up on that, and they would try to imitate that and speak the way the rabbi spoke. But you know, Socrates said to those young people, this is what he said in his apology to the Council of Athens. I told these young people to follow the truth. I didn't tell them to follow me. And the Jewish student always had in the back of his mind, someday people are going to forget him and they're going to remember me. And that was the essential motive of the Jewish student. The rabbi will fade and the student will excel him. But for you and I, life reduces to Jesus Christ. That's it. He is it for us. So it's not just a matter of, you know, well, am I going to teach Christian truth? But it's like, what does it mean for me to rise in the morning? And what does it mean for me to nourish my body? And what does it mean for me to work? And what does it mean for me to love? And what does it mean for me to learn? Well, if it's not that I rise for Christ, and that I eat for Jesus, and that I learn for Christ, and that I love for Christ, well, whatever I'm doing is just emptiness and vanity. And this is the relationship that you and I have to Jesus Christ. It is that he is life. He is meaning. He is purpose and our end. I want you to notice also in Philippians, I didn't ask you to turn there, but I don't think that you necessarily have to. But I think it's important to notice that Paul also affirms not only that he is the end, but that the end of all good in my life is him. So he says in 1:21, for me to live is Christ. He says in 3:10, that everything that I have and everything that I am or ever will be must lead me to the knowledge of him. If something in my life, if the very best thing in my life cannot further intimacy with Jesus Christ, then Paul says it's manure. Isn't that what he says? It's got to all contribute to intimacy with Jesus Christ, or I count it as a deficit to me, a loss. And so he craves and he insists on a knowing of Jesus Christ. Anybody raised in a Christian home has knowledge of Christ. That is a form of knowledge. But the knowledge that Paul is speaking of here is not mental apprehension. It's not the result of diligent and intense study. It's not knowing something like a student knows his history or knows his math if he works hard at it. But Paul chose a word that means to have a familiarity with or an intimacy in, personal involvement with something. And he could have chosen a word that meant you know something in your head, but he didn't. It's kind of like the difference between a man who goes to college and studies agriculture and a dairy farmer. Now, I taught at an Aggie college in Oregon, and most of the students were farm kids, you know, and they grew up on the farm and then they went to college and So they knew the farm. But it is quite possible that someone go to school and study dairy, whatever you would call dairyology. What would you call that? Husbandry. But he wouldn't know dairying. He wouldn't know cows. He wouldn't know milk. And he wouldn't know feeding like the boy who grew up at his daddy's side, learned to milk cows and throw down the hay and whatever else dairy people do. And that's the kind of difference that Paul is indicating. And he says that his objective is to know Christ. And I continually come back to this model in my own life. I married Grace Owens. That was my wife's maiden name. And it was possible that I might have, well, I did before I married her. I knew her dad, and I knew her mom, and I knew her address, and I knew the color of her hair and the color of her eyes. I knew approximately what her height was. I interviewed her some before we got married, in an informal sort of a way. But I might have even, you know, interviewed her in a very formal way. I might have read about her if there had been something written about her and gained a knowledge of her likes and her dislikes and found out what her values were. I could even perhaps have gotten at the basis or the essence of her thought and her values and known her pretty well, like I might know Henry VIII, or Martin Luther, or Minnow Simons. Or like I might know President Clinton, or the governor of Pennsylvania. But that is qualitatively different than knowing with a personal intimacy, isn't it? Now, we've been married for about 15 years now, and I know all of those things about my wife, and I can tell you not only what she would say on just about any issue that might come up, but I can pretty well guarantee that I would say nearly the same thing as she would say on any issue that might come up. And I could not only predict her reactions to a given situation, but I think I can fairly say that I would probably react like she would react in most situations. Because I have been changed by her. Our relationship has resulted in my moving much closer to the image of Grace, the likeness of Grace, than it ever could have by all the studying and interviewing and figuring out. I've been transformed by my wife, and she has been transformed by me, so that there is a family likeness between her that is greater than our likeness to our own mothers and fathers. What I am as a result of my intimate knowledge of my wife. And nothing less than that, well, even something more than that, is what Paul means when he talks about the Christian's proper relationship to Jesus Christ. The best model for it in human terms, I think, is marriage. It's like a marriage. You get married to Jesus, and you change as you experience that kind of intimacy with him. And if we're going to think about Jesus as a model, I think that we need to maybe transform the idea of model to something more like that. Well, just a couple of things I would like to say to you about Jesus as a master teacher. If you would turn to Matthew 4:23, we can read a couple of verses here that give at least one very important characteristic of Jesus' life and teaching. Matthew 4:23, I'll read 23 and 24. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria. And they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. Do you see what I see in these verses? Jesus was out there teaching. He was proclaiming the kingdom. What was he famous for? The healing. The people heard about the healing. And they brought people from Syria down into the region of Galilee to be healed. There was great teaching, but what the people really flocked to was that he healed them. Do you remember how Peter characterized the teaching of Jesus? When Jesus said to the disciples, "Are you going to go away too?" After the multitudes were offended in John chapter 6 at Jesus' teaching that he was the bread of life, Peter said, "Where are we going to go? Lord, you have the words of what? Eternal life." I read that to mean that Peter understood that Jesus had words of spiritual healing, words that could make spiritually whole, that could restore man to what God intended man to be. It was the healing of Jesus that people were drawn to. It wasn't that Jesus wrapped out a line, said, "Do this, learn that, understand this or understand that." Probably most of the people missed most of the teaching. I mean, if they're anything like your students are probably, and like my students, they likely missed most of the teaching. But they knew that this man could heal them. They knew that he could restore them to a wholeness. You remember where the last classroom scene of Jesus was before the crucifixion? Well, maybe it's the second to the last. You remember the scene in the upper room, when Jesus gave a lesson to his disciples? What was his visual aid? And what was his method for teaching? And what was it that he wanted the disciples to get? The master teacher, the rabbi of rabbis, was a house attendant with a pot of water and a towel. And the last lesson he gave to the 11 was that ministry, that life is in relation to others, is serving. (Clears throat) And so the first thing that I just would like to leave with you to plant in your hearts is Jesus' model is a model of service. It's a model of healing. And I have not conducted most of my teaching in this model. This is something that I have discovered fairly recently in my life. That teaching does not consist primarily in so many words and lesson plan mastery as it does in healing, in getting young people or older people to understand that there's healing for them, and being willing myself to participate in God's healing ministry to them. And the second thing comes from the end of Matthew. If you want to turn to Matthew 27 and verse 55, we talk about Jesus as our model, and to see that he is a servant who heals is a part of that. And we talk about ourselves as his followers. You follow a model. You imitate a model. And I think in Matthew 27, there is some hint, perhaps, to what it means to be a follower. Just throw this in for whatever it's worth. The New Testament word for imitate, or for example, rather, speaks of striking an impression into something that remains. Now, if you want to think about providing an example and receiving the example of Jesus, think of it in those terms, that an example will strike an impression into the fabric of your life that will never be removed. The Greeks would take a stamp with some sort of character on it, and they would put it on wood and strike it with a heavy mallet, and the impression of the character would be pressed into the wood. That's an example. The wood was forever changed, forever impressed with the model, that the example that came from the type. And that's what Jesus Christ wants to do to our life. And by God's grace, that's what we want to do to the lives of others, is to make an impression for Jesus Christ that will never be erased. Well, in Matthew 27 and verse 55, we get this comment about some women. And many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him. I think this is a good capsule statement for us of what it means to follow Jesus. These women followed him. They were followers. They walked along with him along the road of his life, carrying his baggage. Basically what the word followers means. But the action of following, Matthew tells us, was that they ministered to Jesus. They served him. Or, more literally, they waited on him. The disciples, if we take John and James as an example anyway, we're trying to figure out how to jockey into position that they might be counted great with Jesus. They wanted to sit one at the right, one at the left. They wanted that prominence that Jesus could give them. And I'm afraid, I will just speak from my own experience. Often my motive for following Jesus is the same as John and James's, rather than the motive of these women. it feels good to my ego to think that people think that I am godly. It feels good to do Christian service and to think of myself that I am sacrificing for Jesus. But that is not following Jesus. We follow Jesus in order to wait upon him. To me, this is a great mystery. Here is the Son of God, who came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. He descends from heaven, gets on his knees, washes your feet, puts up his hands, and allows you to drive the nails through them in order that you might be saved. And then he calls you to turn around and to wash his feet and to fill up the afflictions, that which is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, to die for him, to serve him. It's a wonderful thing, just being caught up into the purposes of Christ so that my life turns into essentially the life of Christ. And I am, like Oswald Chambers says, an incarnation of Christ on earth. I felt as I was meditating on these things that maybe we got the wrong label for today. It's my label, becoming a master teacher. Maybe it would be better if we had called today becoming a servant teacher or an attendant teacher. We certainly do not want to focus on becoming masters in the eyes of men. Jesus' model is the model of an attendant or a servant, and Jesus' call is a call to wait upon him, so that the posture of my life is, Lord, what can I do for you? May God be pleased to give us the grace that will allow us to live in this reality. For me to teach is Christ. For me to serve is Christ. For me to parent is Christ. For me to disciple is Christ. For me to fellowship in the body is Christ. And to count everything else, everything that conflicts with such a goal, as loss, because of the surpassing value of this intimacy with Jesus Christ. Would you stand with me and pray with me?
We do worship you this morning in the person of Jesus Christ. Thank you for speaking in these last days through your Son, showing us the exact representation of your nature. And we fully understand that who you are, Lord God, we are able to comprehend the greatness of your salvation. We are able to see the rest which we have obtained through the new Joshua. We are able to enter into the Holy of Holies, Lord, and see your face, Jesus Christ, and know perfection of sacrifice, forgiveness, and be redeemed out of slavery to sin. Thank you for healing in Jesus Christ.
Yes.
Lord, please, please teach us how to be healers. Teach us how to enter into the footsteps of Jesus, to enter into the life of Jesus and be consumed with the knowledge of him in such a way that by personal intimacy and knowledge of Christ, by affection for him, we would become not a hindrance to the manifestation of God in the world, that history of your rulership, your kingdom, your divine presence. Because, Lord, we know that you are worthy of it, and nothing less. In Christ, we thank you for the attention that you make us.
For the most current Faith Builders recordings, visit christianlearning.org. And for more free resources that support teaching and learning, visit the docforlearning.org.